I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 21. Micah 7 and Matthew 21. In Micah chapter 7, the prophet Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, is in a sense representing God as he comes to the people of God looking for good fruit, but he finds none. And so this is a condemnation and a judgment, a rebuke upon the people of God. The first four verses of Micah 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat. No first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. And remember, it is the Spirit of Christ who spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament. And so then, turning over to Matthew chapter 21, the Spirit of Christ, once again, in a very dramatic way, mourns over the fruitlessness of his people. Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. The story of Jesus cursing the fig tree. Verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which you inspired by your Spirit ages ago. We thank you for its conviction and for its encouragement. We pray now that you would take that word and apply it to our souls as each one has need. And that as a result, we might go from here bearing much fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll remember the context of Matthew chapter 21. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen that Jesus is publicly asserting his authority. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, that climax of his ministry, so to speak, until, of course, the climax of climaxes when he is at the cross of Calvary. But he publicly demonstrated himself to be the self-conscious Messiah, fulfilling that prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. And then last week, you saw that Jesus asserted his authority over the temple as he drove out the money changers. And he said that this is to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. Well, here, in the subsequent account, the very next day, Jesus asserts his authority once more in a very dramatic fashion. Now, this account of the cursing of the fig tree is in two Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark tells us that it actually happened over 2 days, that Jesus cursed the fig tree, and then the next day as they came back, the disciples saw it and wondered about it. But Matthew joins these two data, or condenses it down into one account, because Matthew is more thematic, whereas Mark is more chronological. And so Matthew is simply condensing this for us, these 2 days into one, and teaching us two lessons in one. It's amazing how creative a teacher our Savior was and is, that in the one object lesson of the fig tree, he can teach two distinct lessons. And so what the Holy Spirit and what Christ would teach us through this passage this morning is that Jesus the Messiah will judge his people's fruitlessness and empower his people's prayer. Jesus the Messiah will judge his people's fruitlessness and empower his people's prayer. And so let's look at those two lessons this morning. A picture of judgment and then a promise of power. Picture of judgment and promise of power. So first, a picture of judgment. In the first couple of verses, 18 and 19, Jesus performs a symbolic act that is specifically designed to dramatically represent the coming judgment of God through his Messiah upon his fruitless covenant people. There is a sign here, and it has a profound significance. What is this sign? What is this symbolic act that Jesus performs? Well, we begin in verse 18 and see that he's returning to the temple. It says, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, or rather to Jerusalem, he became hungry. Now, he's just had a busy day at the temple the day before. You remember, overturning the tables, driving out the money changers, forming a whip. He's had a busy day, and he's gone out of the city to rest and spend the night in Bethany. Perhaps staying with his good friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We know that he stayed there on occasion. And so he's left the city. He's gone out back to the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, and he's spending the night there. And what do you think his thoughts were filled with as he was falling asleep that night? You know, maybe images of the money changers and what it was like to drive these people out is a very dramatic event that just happened that day. But then the next morning, he gets up and he goes back into Jerusalem. Notice, Jesus is not afraid to face his adversaries. Surely these people were not very happy with what Jesus had just done. But he is a man of courage. He knows that there is ministry to be done in Jerusalem, and he goes to where the people are. We're told elsewhere that Jesus taught daily in the temple courts. And so he returns to Jerusalem in the morning. And the text says that he's hungry. We're not sure why he's hungry. Maybe because he left really early in the morning. Jesus had a habit of getting up early to pray. But this is a clear reminder that of the humanity of Christ, that he hungered, that he felt the rumblings and the hunger pains of what it was to be a human, that he experienced all the weaknesses and infirmities that you and I experience, yet without sin. And so he's hungry, and he's walking along this road, and he's headed towards Jerusalem, probably coming down the Mount of Olives before he gets to that bridge to cross over into the city. And he sees by the wayside, he sees a tree. And it's a unique tree. It's a fig tree, but it's full of leaves. It is an unusually blessed tree. You see, Mark tells us that it was not the season for figs. And a fig tree would only get covered with leaves when the fruit, the figs, were beginning to come out, when it was beginning to produce fruit. And so this fig tree seems to be ahead of its time. It seems to be unusually blessed. It's got all these leaves, and it's promising and advertising a great harvest of fruit. Come over and get your fruit. The tree is screaming to Jesus on the side of the road. And so he goes over there, and he looks closely at it. And what does he find? He finds no fruit. See, this tree was boasting of its fruitfulness, and yet it had nothing to show for it. It had promised something and failed to deliver. It promised life, but when Jesus drew near, he found death. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, the text says, he said, may no fruit ever come from you again. He cursed the fig tree. He cursed it. And immediately, it seems, it withered. Now, Mark says that the disciples didn't really notice this until the next day. But the Matthew, his point is that this curse had an immediate supernatural effect. This tree withered to the roots. This was a raw demonstration of the supernatural power of Christ. Now, it's interesting that only here and with the driving out of the demons and into the herd of swine, those are the only two destructive miracles that Jesus ever performs. And it's interesting to note that neither of them is against humanity created in the image of God. But this is a rare demonstration of the destructive supernatural power of the Messiah. Now, the million-dollar question is, why did Jesus curse this fig tree? Did he curse it because he was hungry? We know he was really hungry. But was he simply frustrated and throwing a temper tantrum? Boys and girls, you have probably thrown a temper tantrum once or twice in your life. Have you ever been upset that maybe you wanted to eat something and your mom and dad said no? Or maybe you were hungry and your mom and dad said it's not time for supper yet, and you throw a tantrum. Is that what Jesus is doing here? No. We know that although Jesus was fully human and he experienced temptation, experienced hunger, he was perfect. He had no sin. And he possessed the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, without measure, one of whose fruits is self-control. And so Jesus is not here throwing a temper tantrum. Sure, he was probably a little bit disappointed. But no, there's something more going on here. Remember what's on his mind. Remember what he's just experienced. Remember the judgment upon the temple and the corruption that he had witnessed there in the temple and in Jerusalem by the people of God, corrupting the ways of Yahweh. And so this brings us to the significance of this act. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is depicted as a tree planted by God for the express purpose of producing fruit. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. It's a classic passage of describing the people of God in terms of a tree or a vineyard. Read the first few verses. Isaiah says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. This is speaking of God. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes, or bad fruit. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield wild grapes, why did it yield grapes? Why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I'll do with my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And he continues. And this is just an example of the way throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as this vineyard or this tree. And God's purpose was that they would produce fruit, which would be pleasing to God and a witness to the nations. The prophets had been continually sent to Israel to rebuke them for failing to bear fruit. We read that in Micah chapter 7, where Micah said, I'm coming to look for fruit, and there's none. The godly man has perished. Jesus, throughout his public ministry, he's been hammering away at the necessity of bearing fruit. Remember Matthew 7, verses 18 and 19, he says, no good tree can bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. But each is known by its own fruit. And those who do not produce good fruit will be thrown into the fire and burned. The fruitfulness of God's people is a dominant theme throughout even the Gospel of Matthew. And so when Jesus looks at this tree, having just come from Jerusalem and seen the barrenness of his people, he looks at this tree with no figs and he sees Israel. He sees the church of God. He sees the people of God who had boasted of an unusual blessing, boasted of an unusual fruitfulness. They had a show of religiosity, a show of religious rituals, but they had no real fruit to show for it. And so his cursing of the tree is a visible foreshadowing of the judgment that was about to come upon Israel, which was dramatically fulfilled in 70 AD when the whole old system, the whole Jewish system, came to an end. J.C. Ryle puts this well. He says this about the fig tree. He says, the Jewish church had everything to make an outward show. It had the temple, the priesthood, the daily service, the yearly feasts, the Old Testament scriptures, the courses of Levites, the morning and evening sacrifice. But beneath these goodly leaves, the Jewish church was utterly destitute of fruit. It had no grace, no faith, no love, no humility, no spirituality, no real holiness, no willingness to receive its Messiah. And hence, like the fig tree, the Jewish church was soon to wither away. It was to be stripped of all its outward ornaments and its members scattered over the face of the earth. Jerusalem was to be destroyed, the temple was to be burned, the daily sacrifice was to be taken away, the tree was to wither to the very ground, and so it came to pass. Never was there a type so literally fulfilled. And so this is what Jesus is doing. This is why he cursed the fig tree. This is what he's communicating. But lest we boast against the Jews, we must realize that the New Testament church is given greater privileges and called to the very same purpose, that is to produce fruits. Later on, Jesus is going to say in this very chapter that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you, the Jews, and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Who's he talking about? It's us, the new covenant church, the new Israel. In Romans chapter 7, Paul will remind Christians, Gentile Christians, that they died to the law that they might live to Christ in order to bear fruit to God. In Titus chapter 3, Paul tells Titus to insist on these things so that believers may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And in Revelation chapter 2, the exalted Christ, speaking to the local church in Ephesus, says that if you do not repent and do the good works that you did at first, I will remove your lampstand. See, the sober truth is that Christ closes churches for lack of fruit. So let me ask you, if Christ were to turn aside from the way and draw near to the tree called Covenant OPC, what would he find? Would he find fruit? Would he find us serving one another? Would he find us bearing one another's burdens? Would he find us reaching out to help the poor and the needy? Would he find us seeking the lost? Would he find the fruit of the Spirit in abundance? Or would he find merely fig leaves? A show of godliness. Outward rituals and observances? Or would he find true fruit? Well, I think each one of us individually realizes that it is a struggle to bear fruit, and fruitlessness is a real danger and a real tendency in our lives. And so what are some of the causes for fruitlessness? Well, the scriptures give us a multitude of diagnoses for fruitlessness, but here are just five. Number one, fruitlessness may be caused by a superficial acquaintance with the scriptures. Remember we read Psalm chapter 1, and it says that the man who meditates on the law of God day and night, he is the one who's like a tree planted by water that bears its fruit in season. Do you know the scriptures? Do you study them? Do you meditate on them day and night? Does the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that it oozes out of your pores, so that it produces the fruit of godliness? A superficial acquaintance with the scriptures is one cause of fruitlessness. Secondly, a lack of faith or drifting away from Christ. John 15, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If anyone abides in me, he it is who will bear much fruit. But if you drift away from Christ, then you will become barren. It's only a matter of time. The fruits may last for a time, but soon they will begin to wither. A lack of faith and drifting away from Christ. Third, an inordinate care for the things of this world. You remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13 with the seeds on the four kinds of soils. And the one of them was, it talked about the weeds that wrapped around and choked out the good fruit and the plants that would grow from this seed. Well, what are those weeds? It says it's the cares and worries of this world. An inordinate care for the things of this world will prevent you from bearing fruit. Fourthly, a lack of diligence and urgency. Now, some people think and even teach that because godliness and righteousness and good works are fruits of the Spirit, that we are somehow passive in that, and that the Spirit just bears the fruit without our knowledge, without our effort. And yet, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness knowledge, and to knowledge love. And he lists seven different things and says, be all the more diligent, brethren. Plain old laziness or a lack of diligence in the Christian life is one big factor in the lack of fruit in our lives. But then, fifthly, an insufficient reliance upon the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel prophesies of the Holy Spirit to come, and he speaks of the Spirit as this river flowing forth from the temple and giving life to the trees that are planted on the side of the river, so that they bear all kinds of fruit. And we know in the New Testament that the Spirit is that powerful river that is poured forth from the throne room of heaven into the lives of Christians, enabling them to bear fruit. And so we are, and in Galatians 5, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We are completely dependent upon the Spirit. Although we are not inactive, although we must be diligent, we must do so with a conscious and prayerful reliance upon the Spirit in order to make our fruit truly good, and that it might last. And how do you do that? Well, the main means is through prayer. Do you pray for the Spirit to supernaturally produce fruit in your life that you by yourself cannot do? Well, this emphasis on prayer brings us to the second lesson that Jesus teaches us in this passage. The first was a judgment upon fruitlessness, but the second is a promise of power. Look at verse 20. Look at how the disciples respond to this withered fig tree. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? They were surprised. Now, think for a minute. Should they have been surprised? What had the disciples seen? They had seen Jesus walk on water. They had seen him calm the storm. They had seen him feed 5,000 at one time and then 4,000 another time. They had seen him drive out demons and raise the dead. The most surprising thing about this response is their surprise. This was the remainder of doubt in them. It's a reminder that even those who walk closely with Christ have blind spots and have remaining doubt. And yet Jesus graciously offers them a promise to encourage their faith. But before we go there, ask yourself this question. They were surprised at his power, his miraculous power. Are we ever surprised at God's answers to prayer? We know that we serve a prayer-hearing God. And so why is it that when God actually answers our prayers, we're so often so surprised and bewildered? Well, it's evidence of some remaining doubt in our lives. But let's look at Jesus' promise in verse 34, 21. And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. The nature of this promise is that they will do even greater things than they just witnessed with the fig tree. The same power that was at work in Christ to wither this fig tree will be at work through the disciples to do greater things, both in terms of the extent, that is, that they will do amazing things throughout the whole world, whereas Jesus simply performed his miracles in Judea and Galilee and Samaria and a bit into the Gentiles. But that the power of God through his disciples will spread throughout the whole world in the extent, but also greater in terms of degree, that they will see souls resurrected from death to life, that they will see nations transformed by the power of the gospel. And so this is a marvelous promise. And the language he uses is this figurative image of moving a mountain. Now, commentators debate, is he talking about the Mount of Olives or the Mount of Mount Zion or which mountain? And is it a reference to Zechariah's splitting of the Mount of Olives? No, this was a common proverbial image in Jewish teaching. And he's simply saying that you are going to do amazing, supernatural things. Now, this promise is given to the disciples. We know that these 12 were apostles who would go on to do signs and wonders, that they had a unique, extraordinary gifting by the Spirit to do miracles, to heal, to raise the dead, to prophesy, to cast out demons. And yet, the heart of this promise belongs to all believers. Look at the last line. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. How do I know that applies to all believers? Because it's repeated later in the New Testament with regard to all believers. For instance, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John says, "And this is the confidence we all have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him." So this promise is for all of us, that we will do great and powerful things. But what's the condition? What's the condition that he gives? It's in prayer, and it's if you have faith. If you have faith. Prayer is the body and faith is the soul of prayer. Faith is the power that activates and animates and energizes our prayers. Without faith, our prayer is just a shell. Our prayer is dead. But with faith, there is power in the prayer. Now, we know that the power is not actually located in the prayer itself, but it's the power of God, which he has promised to use and to act on our behalf when we pray in faith, because faith glorifies God. Faith says you are who you say you are, and you can do what you say you can do. What does it mean to pray in faith? Well, first of all, it presupposes a general saving faith in Christ. We're not saying that anybody who has faith in any religion will have powerful prayers. No, it is a faith in Christ, the Messiah, and in the one true and living God. But this promise is more specific. This kind of faith is more specific. This kind of faith, this believing prayer, means that you believe that God can do anything, anywhere, anytime. Remember the leper who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. You can make me clean." And this was good. This was true faith. He believed that Jesus was able to do all things. So when someone comes to you and says, do you believe in miracles? Well, it depends what you mean by miracles. But yes, I believe God can do anything, anytime, anywhere. But there's something more. It's not only believing that God is able to do anything, but it's believing that God is willing to do everything that he has promised in his word. You go back to that leper. He said, "If you are willing, be clean." Now, he didn't know if Jesus was willing or not. Jesus had not given him a promise. And so Jesus responds and says, I am willing, be clean. But there are some things that God has promised and has already told us he is willing to do. What are those things? Well, the two broad categories are, he has promised that he will build his church. And the other category is, he has promised that he will sanctify your soul. And so, at least in those two things, you can be absolutely sure that God is not only able, but he is willing to hear your prayer. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, it's interesting, there are many young people today wandering around wondering, what is the will of God for my life? Well, there you have it, your sanctification. And when you pray according to that will, then you can be sure that God will answer. Now, you don't know exactly how, but you know that he is able and he's willing to do this specific thing. So when you get on your knees and cry out, Lord, make me more holy. Lord, enable me to bear more fruit. You can then go away being certain that God heard that prayer and was not only able, but he is also willing to answer it, and he will answer in due time. And so in this one instance of the fig tree, Jesus teaches us two lessons: that Jesus the Messiah will judge his people's fruitlessness and empower his people's prayer. Is your life characterized by delightful fruit or by deceiving fig leaves? If Christ were to walk up to you looking for the pleasant fruit of love and good works, what would he find? Christ's food was to do the will of his Father, but he also has an appetite for the delightful fruits of godliness in the saints. And secondly, are your prayers pulsing with the supernatural power of faith? Before, during, and after you pray, do you eagerly expect that God will work according to his power and his promises? Elijah prayed for rain and then went and looked for clouds. Does that characterize your prayer life? May God enable each one of us to live a life of fruitful faith that both pleases and prevails with Christ. And may Covenant OPC be known as a community, as a faithful church, or a fruitful church rather, and as a church that prays with expectant faith, looking to the power of her Messiah. Let us pray. Lord God, each one of us is weak in faith. Each one of us needs your supernatural enabling to grow in faith and to give you the glory that you deserve. Lord, each one of us could be more fruitful. And so we pray that you would produce that fruit in us. Lord, we thank you for your promises in your word. We thank you that your word is that reservoir that we can draw from. We pray that you would cause it to dwell richly in our souls. We pray that you would cause your Spirit, who already dwells within every believer, to exert his influence even more in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we pray that you enable us to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue and godliness and love. And Lord, we do pray that this church would be known as a people that bears much fruit and that prays earnestly, zealously, and expectantly. For you are a great God, and you can do mighty things. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.